Good morning. We're still alive. On the back table, there's another book this morning. This is called For You, My Friend. Take one for yourself and then take one for a friend. Now, how many of you have people in your life, family or business partners or neighbors or somebody who you've talked to them a little bit about Christ, they know you're a believer, but they're not going to go to church with you? And they don't want to join your Bible study. How many have friends like that? Oh, good, well done. What do we do with those folks? They don't want to come to Bible study. They don't want to come to church. So do we just drop them? We give them this booklet. So I say to my friends, I said, look, we've talked about spiritual things sometimes, and I want to give you this as a gift. It talks about Jesus in unusual ways. It's a little sarcastic. It's humorous. Look, it's even got cartoons in it. About 10 spiritual truths about spiritual life. I think you're going to enjoy it. It's even got a cuss word in it, so I thought especially you would enjoy it. So please take this, and maybe we can talk about it sometime. So this keeps the conversation going, because a lot of times we don't know what to talk about with our friends that are, it's called Spiritual Insights from a Skeptic. That would be me. To a Skeptic, that would be you. So keep one for yourself. Give one to a friend, and then let me know if you need more. Now, I did this with my grandson. He and I met on Friday afternoons, late afternoons, for a little early Mexican supper, and we'd read through a chapter of this and talk about it. It's a great thing to do with family. One of my friends in Wisconsin said she gave it to her adult children who were a little bit skeptical about religion. So she said one of them saw this on the coffee table and said, huh, can I take this with me when I leave tomorrow? Okay, so this is a book for you to use with your skeptic friends, and I know you've got them. But let's not abandon them. God is still seeking them. The hound of heaven is still tracking them down. This could be a help. It's not a very religious book. It doesn't trap them at the end to receive Christ. So I think it can be an ongoing conversation. Okay. Today we're going to talk about Navigator Core Value number 3, the transforming power of the gospel. So if you have your Bibles or your electronic devices, please turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Once again, this is a familiar passage. But it's one that can be difficult if we take it seriously. So your handout today, it's Jesus' unexpected expectations. And so there's quite a bit of detail in the handout today, so just holler at me if I skip over something. But it's going to be, you've seen this passage where it says in verse 21, you've heard that it was said. And then Jesus says, but I say to you. And then in verse 27, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Verse 31, it was said, verse 32, but I say to you. Verse 33, you've heard the ancients were told, 34, but I say to you. 37, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye or a tooth, but I say to you. And again in 43 and 44. So, we need to take this seriously, because it's easy to modify our behaviors as evangelicals. Now, oftentimes when someone finds Christ or they're becoming a believer, things change right away. They clean up their act. I told you last night I stopped telling dirty stories to my friends. I modified my behavior because it was the right thing to do. And we need to modify our behavior. But now Jesus takes it the next step. Says, okay, you modified your behavior. Now let's look at the motives underneath the behaviors. I don't think you're going to like this morning. This is a little threatening sometimes. Okay, so our text, Matthew 5, 21 to 28. And Jesus is not contradicting the law here, because he says in the first part of chapter 5 that not one jot or tittle shall be taken off the law. So he's not downgrading the law. He's explaining the motives behind the law, which the Jews totally missed, and which we can miss. Okay, let's dive in. You got your program here, so off we go. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law, so that while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you paid up the last cent. Okay. Anger usually starts with a blocked goal. You wanted to get something accomplished and it didn't work. You were stalled. A blocked goal. And so we get angry. Anger always has an object. We can't be angry at thin air. So we take it out on somebody. Or if the dog happens to be in the kitchen about this time, then we take it out on the dog. So it has a target. And then we call a name, you fool. And this is what happens. So anger sets in. We got a block goal, and then we cook it over in our minds. Do you know what I mean by mental arguments? I've had a lot of mental arguments with my bosses over the years, and I have to confess to you that I've never lost a mental argument. I win every one, and I have the last word. Yeah. And then you say the anger proceeds until it becomes we have an opportunity to murder somebody, and we'll murder somebody. And you might say, well, Scott, I could never murder somebody. Well, you've already imagined them dying a terrible death from tapeworms in your mind. You've already imagined that. You're already down the road. We are capable of anything. The word anger, and this is on the next page here. The word anger, or angry, is the Greek orgizomenos. I don't know if I'm saying it right. Orgizomenos. Orgizo, passion. And menos means to stay. Passion to stay. Orgizomenos. John 15:5, you know that passage? I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me, that word abide is menos. Same word. He that stays in me, he that remains in me, he that remains angry, staying angry. Anger is an emotion we all have. God has anger. It's not the anger that suddenly pops up that's wrong. It's the staying in anger. Or we could call it portable anger. It goes with you wherever you go. You're just an angry person. And it follows you around 24/7, and you wound other people by calling them a fool, or comes out of our mouth. Portable anger. Now, I like to say to myself, I don't think people would perceive me as an angry person. People probably don't perceive you as an angry person. And a lot of Christians say, I'm not angry. I don't have these outbursts of temper and so on. But anger expresses itself in different ways. I was on the phone with a conference director in Wisconsin a few years ago. And mild-mannered Scott was yelling into the phone at this jarhead that wouldn't give us the rate I wanted and so on. And I'm yelling into the phone. The meek, mild-mannered baseball player from Iowa. Come on. It was there. So how does your anger express itself? It's there. Sometimes it's in resentment. Sometimes it's in giving people the quiet treatment. We have ways. Our anger comes out. It's not necessarily yelling. Anger always has an object. Now, anger is not a sin in itself. Romans 1:18, a good cross-reference. It's not in your notes, but jot it down. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. The wrath of God. God has anger. Another good cross reference here is Mark 3:5. When the Pharisees were looking around to see if Jesus was going to heal somebody on the Sabbath, it says Jesus looked around at them with anger. Jesus was angry at these Pharisees. Anger, it's not a sin. Now on the diagram here, going back to page one, at what point on this diagram is a sin committed? The Jews said, as long as you don't murder anybody, you're okay. I haven't murdered anybody, you're great. Jesus said there's some upstream problems here. So Jesus identifies the sin as coming upstream, not just the carrying out of the murder. The problem is not getting angry, the problem is staying angry. Portable anger. So I said here on accepted behavior, the Jews said, it was said, no murder. No murder. But Jesus says, no anger. Or no uncontrolled anger. Big difference. Okay. On page two, there's an English proverb that says, he is a fool who cannot be angry. He is a fool who cannot be angry. We will be angry. That's normal. That's a God-given emotion. But he is wise who will not remain so. He is a fool who cannot be angry, but he is wise who will not remain so, remain angry. So you come to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you. That brother whom you called a name because of your anger, he's got something against you. What do you do? Well, we leave our gift at the altar and we go make it right with the brother. Acts 24:16, to have a blameless conscience toward God and men. A blameless conscience. I was angry with my friend. I told my wrath did end. I was angry with my foe. I told it not, my wrath did grow. Have you heard this navigator exhortation from the old days? I heard it when I first came around the navigators. Keep short accounts. It's just, I like that. Keep short accounts in relationships with people. Sorry. Here's a bit of navigator folklore. Lauren Sanney, who took over after Dawson Trautman. How many of you have met Lauren Sanney? He came here to Wichita, I think. Yeah, good guy. He was getting kicked around in the office one day at a leadership meeting, and it didn't go well, and so he went home, slept overnight. And the next morning, he decided he was going to throw his weight around because he'd been kicked around the day before. So he was kind of bossy with his wife. Thanks. Kind of bossy with his wife and bossy with his kids, and he said, I was throwing my weight around because I was feeling bad about what happened to me the day before. Kicked the dog, left the house, drove from Pleasant Valley to Glen Eyrie, which is about a 10-minute drive. And God convicted him of how he had treated his wife that morning. This was before the days of cell phones. Lauren Sanney pulled into a phone booth at a gas station, didn't even wait till he got to Glen Eyrie. Phoned his wife and apologized, asked for forgiveness. He said, I was feeling bad, so I threw my weight around. Didn't even wait till he got to Glen Eyrie. Wow, he kept short accounts. Now, how do you start an apology? I like the phrase, I have come to realize that my attitude toward you is not right. I have come to realize it. Because sometimes we just need words. How do I start to apologize to my wife or my kids or my friend? I have come to realize, and then name the sin. Name what you did. I've given you the silent treatment all week. I was wrong. Or I purposely misconstrued the truth just to make you look bad in the meeting. I have come to realize. That helps me get started, because I need all the help I can get when it comes to apologizing. What's a good word not to use in an apology? But. I gave you the silent treatment last week, but the reason is you forgot my birthday. But the word B-U-T should not be in your apology. Don't, because when you say but, then it makes it their problem, not your problem. You're confessing their sin, not yours. We're to confess our sin to our brother, not their sin. Their sin has nothing to do with it. Yeah, I wouldn't have been so grumpy if you hadn't been so grumpy to me. Okay. Whose move is it in reconciliation? It's always yours. Matthew 18:15. So if you've offended someone, or if they've offended you, we meet each other halfway. That's the way it should be. Okay. Reconcile before the day ends. If there's someone even now that you think of, you know what, I'm not sure I'm right with that person. Before the day ends, get it settled. Number two, verse 27, the accepted behavior was no adultery, but Jesus said, no lust. Again, another upstream problem. The Jews said, as long as you don't commit adultery, you're okay. Jesus said, wait a minute, let's think that through. So Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better to you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Similar to anger, the problem is upstream. So let's look at the diagram here. What's the problem? Is it the woman? Is it her problem? If she didn't dress that way, then I wouldn't sin. Now the Taliban says that the woman's the problem. And so they dress the woman in a burqa, where all you can see is the slits in their eyes. And I ask you, do you think that solves the problem? No. The look. So next we have the look. The Pharisees dared not even to look at women. In fact, they were called the black and blue Pharisees because they would avert their eyes when they see a woman and they'd run into a pole or run into a wall. And they were called the black and blue Pharisees because they ran into stuff trying to avoid looking at women. That's not the answer. The temptation. Is the temptation the sin? Buddhism strives to remove desire from one's whole life. But we can't remove desire. You were made with desires. They're good. The goal is not to remove desire. The temptation is not the sin. Hebrews 4:15. I don't think it's there. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things, yet without sin. The temptation cannot be the sin. If you try to eliminate temptation, you fight a losing battle. The story is told of Martin Luther, who said this, it's recorded, "I cannot keep a bird from flying over my head, but I can certainly keep it from nesting in my hair or biting my nose off." Yeah, the temptations are going to come. They come unbidden, unasked for, but they come. The temptation itself is not a sin. This next step is lust. Now at this point, we've yielded to temptation. We've given ourselves permission to sin. We've given ourselves permission to let our minds wander. And then opportunity, and then adultery. So at what point does the sin occur? A sin occurs with the point of lust. Not with the woman, that's not the problem. The look is not the problem. The temptation is not even the problem. Now this applies to other appetite sins as well. A churchgoer asked his pastor to pray for him that God would cure him of his temptation for donuts. Anybody identify with this? And so he was on his way to church, and he arrived at church, and the pastor said, "How'd it go? You had to drive by the donut shop. How did you do? You're here at church?" The churchgoer said, "Yes, God help me. Thank the Lord. I drove past the donut shop and there was not a parking place and I couldn't find a donut. I couldn't get in." The pastor said, "Praise the Lord. Our prayer's been answered. So you came right on to church then?" He said, "No, I drove around the block three times and I finally found one." This same process applies to any appetite sin. Verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Now this is Hebrew humor. The Jews would have laughed at that. Oh, ha, ha. This was humor. And Jesus is speaking in hyperbole. Does he actually mean to tear your eye out? Let's say it happened. Let's say that Joe here was convicted of lusting after a woman, so he went home, got a surgeon, and tore his eye out. And so the next day at church, we see Joe coming with an eye patch. Say, "Joe, what happened?" "Well, you know what happened." And so the next Sunday, we see Joe with two eye patches. It happened again. The eye is not the problem. So Jesus is taking the argument to the point of ridicule to say, look, it's not your eye. But he means drastic measures. Now, why did Jesus introduce this topic of lust? He could have used other, it says in the Old Testament, but I said he could have chosen other things. He chose this issue. And he was speaking to spiritual people. I was attending a Christian conference in Denver, and the TV rooms all offered pornographic movies. Easy to find. You didn't have to pay for them. They were just there. So I went down to the manager, and I mentioned this. I said, "You know, this is we don't like this at a Christian conference. We ought not to do this." He says, let me get the quote right here, "We sell more in-room movies during Christian conferences than any other time." This is an issue. Okay, a couple of practical suggestions underneath the diagram here. Number one, the woman is not the problem. Say thank you. The woman is not the problem. Say thank you. Thank you, Lord, for creating such a beautiful creature. Well done. See, if you deny, no, that woman's not attractive, you're telling a lie. She is attractive. Come on, admit it. And it's okay. She is attractive. Yes. Thank you, Lord, for creating such a beautiful woman. And I find that when I say thank you to the Lord, the temptation goes down. It's not as strong when I can acknowledge God doing something. Number two, avoid tempting situations. This is the equivalent of plucking out your eye. We say to ourselves, well, I'll eventually stop going to that website. I'm cutting it down. I'm going to not go to that porn site anymore. Give me another week or two or three or four or five. Cut it out. I'm going to stop flirting with that person at the office. Cut it out now. Drastic surgery now. Don't wait. Romans 13:14. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Don't drive by the donut shop. Proverbs 5:8, do not go near the door of the harlot. Do not go near the door of the harlot. There's no virtue in trying to fly near the sun. Number C, surrender first, resist second. Surrender first, resist second. James 4:6-7 on the next page. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, I used to think, and a lot of us think, that if I'm walking by an attractive woman, if I just grip my Bible a little tighter, that everything will be okay. That's resisting. Or we say, I'm not going to think about it, not going to think about it, or not going to look, not going to look. That's resisting, but it's not submitting. Years ago when I was working in business in Missouri, I was advertising for the newspaper, and I had to go to campus. One of my clients was on the campus, driving across the University of Missouri campus, and they have some beautiful women at the University of Missouri. And it was the spring of the year, and they were out sunning themselves, and I was driving across campus following a construction truck with a bunch of workers in the back. They were going to go work on some landscaping. And there's big stop signs on the back of the truck. They're very cautious as they drive through. And And I see these women coming on the right. I'm like, wow. They're scantily dressed, and so I bowed my head. While I'm creeping along in traffic, I bowed my head and I said, Lord, I'm going to sin. Pretty sure I'm going to sin. You're going to have a 1 John 1:9 prayer coming up in just a few minutes. I'm quite sure. I'm going to sin. I submit to you. Opened my eyes, picked up my head, and those big lights on the truck had flashing, stop, stop, in front of me. I slammed on the brakes. I just about ran into it. Those workmen were all glaring at me, and I was embarrassed and flushed, and the women disappeared. I couldn't find them. I was looking around. I couldn't find them. I don't know where they went. Submit, then resist. If you do it the other way around, it's not going to work. You cannot win over temptation simply by your strong discipline. Submit to God. This is relates to humility. First submit, then resist. There's no such thing as victory over the enemy without submission to Christ. Number C, surrender first, resist second. Okay, we talked about that. All right, the next one is substitute other thoughts or activities. If you focus on eliminating temptations, you will lose. In the 3rd century, a desert monk named Saint Anthony spent 35 years alone in the desert trying to achieve spiritual purity. Now imagine this, 35 years in the desert by himself, trying to achieve spiritual purity. But his biographer said he still fought a daily battle with lust. And one night, the devil took the shape of a woman simply to beguile Saint Anthony. But in 35 years, he'd not seen a woman. Didn't matter. Substitute other thoughts. If you say, I'm not going to think about it, it won't work. Substitute something else, anything else. I like to think about Scripture. This is where Scripture memory really helps us. But also, if you can't think of a Scripture, think of a baseball game you played 30 years ago. That works too. Think about something else. Jesus is going after your heart. Merely avoiding adultery is not enough. The transforming power of the gospel includes our thoughts as well as our actions. I like these two questions about addictive behaviors. Why is this particular sin so attractive to me? I think it's a good question we men need to ask. And secondly, what is it I don't know about God that makes me so vulnerable in this area? What is it I don't know about God that makes me vulnerable? Okay, we may go over on the time a little bit, but we'll catch up a little later. Number 3, marriage and divorce, verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I'm not here this morning to give a teaching on what's right and wrong in divorce. If you're divorced or married someone divorced, not talking about that. I want to talk about why Jesus asked this question, or why he brings this up. A little bit of background. Deuteronomy 24:1 is the verse he's quoting here. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. He's quoting Deuteronomy 24:1. And before Deuteronomy, if a man wanted to divorce a woman, he didn't even need a piece of paper. He'd just say, we're divorced, kick her out in the street, and that's it. But Deuteronomy at least made him have to have a document to protect the woman. So the woman had a piece of paper to show that her husband had kicked her out. That was kind and just in a very unjust culture. A little more background. It's here in your notes. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. So the phrase is some indecency in her. That was what the law said. But Deuteronomy said you've got to have a document. But there were two interpretations of this some indecency in her. The first one was the interpretation that sexual infidelity was a reason for divorce. And the second one was minor complaints. minor complaints. This is how the Jewish scholars sorted this out. If she was not a good housekeeper, you could get a document and divorce her. If she put too much salt in your food, you could divorce her. And then they took it the next step. This is in the Jewish additions to the rule, to the Bible. If she no longer seemed beautiful to him, he could divorce her. Or if another woman seemed more beautiful, he could divorce her. So this was the custom. These were the rules. And this is why Jesus brings this up, because it was so easy to get a divorce. Well, you don't please me anymore. You just don't seem as pretty to me as you used to be. We're divorced. This sounds like Hollywood, doesn't it? So Jesus brings this up because he's criticizing this mentality of, well, she doesn't please me anymore. I need to find another one. Jesus attacks this. Now, the Greek background, in Greece, divorce required no legal process except to return the wife's dowry and divorce her in front of two witnesses. So Greece wasn't any better. And this is a culture. Jesus is often portrayed as being against women. It's just the opposite. Both in the lust command and in the divorce command, you can see that Jesus is a champion of women in a culture dominated by male hedonism. What do we Christian men do today when we find something we don't like? Well, I've been married for 52 years now, to the same woman, by the way, and I still don't understand women. But it's a wonderful adventure. Let me give a couple of married suggestions here. Is the sin that you think you see in your wife, is it a sin or is it merely your preference? Is her annoying action a sin or is it merely your preference? For example, in Iowa, when we eat our cereal, when we eat our ice cream, we click our spoons against the side of the bowl. I don't know if you do that in Kansas. That little click, 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 click. That's annoying to some people. But it's not a reason for divorce. It's a preference. What Bible verse would you use to say, honey, this spoon clicking's got to stop? And if it doesn't, I'm going to divorce you. Come on. It's just a preference. A lot of the things we don't like about other people, including our spouses, is it's just a preference. Secondly, are you deliberately honoring your wife? 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker. Now, someone weaker, this means simply she's physically smaller than most men. It doesn't mean that they're inferior in any way. Some Christians believe that they think the women are inferior. I don't think God makes any mistakes. It's just simply weaker, although I don't think you want to give birth to children, do you? That requires some strength. Since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. There it is, equality, fellow heir of the grace of life, so your prayers will not be hindered. Ideas, we got to think of ways we can honor our wives. Let's just shout out today, is there some idea you've heard of or something you've done? How can we honor our wives, maybe in little unexpected ways? What are some ideas you've had or some things you've done? How do we honor our wives? Yeah. Thanking her, yes, yes, even little things. Good. What else? Yeah.
I left my sweetheart a note for her. She said to have breakfast this morning, and I just said, love you.
Yeah, a nice little note.
She
nice. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, good. What else?
Empty the trash. Empty the trash.
Empty the trash. Are you serious? Let's talk about that, yeah. It's those little duties, those little things that mean a lot, don't they? Good. Yeah. Say again, you. Nice, nice. Elma and I have decided always we don't leave each other without a little kiss.
Spirit.
Oh.
And he told me to grab Sandy's hand, and I reached over and took her hand, and we can pray now without holding hands.
Nice, nice.
And it shows the kids, the grandkids,
yeah.
Plus just your one, and we're sitting here like this, and she's sitting here like this. No, 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 reach over and grab her hand, you spiritually here, and she will melt.
She will melt. Yeah, so grab her hand during prayer. Good. Now, what if you just had a fight on the way to church?
Grab her hand anyway.
Sunday morning is sometimes Sunday morning is sometimes the most traumatic morning for Christians. Just getting the kids ready for church. You about lose your salvation on the way to church and get it back during church. It's great. Honor her. Number four. Taking oaths. Let's go back to the handout here. So we got no murder. Is this mic still coming through? Did it stop? You can hear me all right? No, you can't. Test, check. Okay, somebody help me here. This one's gone. This one's gone. I think the battery ran out on this one, too. All right. All right. Okay, so no murder. Jesus says no anger. No adultery. Jesus says no lust. On the one on divorce, the accepted behavior was to give her a document. Easy divorce. Give her a document. Jesus said no easy divorce. Easy divorce, no easy divorce. Number four, Jesus says, keep your vows. Or the law said, keep your vows. Jesus said, no vows at all. Let's take a look at that. Verse 33. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's a footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Is it fit in that one?
Yeah.
Okay. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. I used to think here that Jesus was just talking about cussing. Try not to cuss. That was my explanation. But the Jews had a habit of speaking in extremes like this. They would add emphasis or authority. So they would say, by God's temple, I swear that that is an olive tree. May God strike me dead if that is not an olive tree. They spoke that way. It was common for them to speak in that way. So then they would swear by heaven or by the temple. Or in Matthew 23, where Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees, he said, you swear by the gold of the temple and say that's more valuable than swearing by the temple. It got to be silly as to how they would make an oath, what words they would say, and what authority they would call in. Jesus says, cut it out. Stop it. Make no oath at all. Now, we don't speak in this way. We don't say, I swear by heavens that Kansas is the best place on earth to live. We don't usually say things like that. We just know it. Yes, there we go. It doesn't need to be said. So we don't talk like the Pharisees, but are there ways that we talk? Do people still make oaths today? I was at a high-level meeting with navigators a few years ago, and I was really feeling pretty good to be there, and all these big boys were there, and there I was. And we're debating some pretty serious issues about our ministry to the poor. And someone asked me in the meeting, Scott, would you accept so-and-so staff to join your team and become part of your department? And I thought, okay, now 20 pairs of eyes are watching me, see? And I thought, okay, I could say yes, we'll take him, or no, we won't. But instead, I gave a little speech about how I cared for the poor. Is it working?
Should be good to go now.
Check, 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 check. Check, check. Yeah, okay, we got it. Whoa. Big.
Batteries help.
So, every 20 pairs of eyes were looking at me. Will you accept this person for your staff or no? And I thought, I've got a chance here to impress the whole team. So I gave a little speech on how I felt about the poor. Why did I do that? I wanted people to know that I had something going on. My credibility, my reputation was not enough. I wanted to add to it. I needed to add something to my words. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Wow. I was convicted. James 5:12 says, above all, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, yet let your yes be yes and your no be no. This was Jesus' very own brother, James. He got that from Jesus. This was a big deal. He says, above all, with a secure person, there's no need for elaboration. We don't need to elaborate if we're counting on God's hand is on our life. I don't need to add stuff to my words. Okay, how about you? Do you bolster your talk to try to add a little credibility? Nothing wrong with making a good argument, but why are we doing it? It's because we feel insecure that we got to add stuff. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. All right. As you start to think about applying this, things may get worse before they get better. Because once we try to change a habit, we realize how much we're doing it. Number 5, responding to evil people. Okay, going back to page 1, an eye for an eye is what the law said. They take out your eye, you take out their eye. But Jesus says, go the second mile. Go the second mile. This law, the eye for eye and tooth for tooth, was called the Lex Talionis. Lex Talionis. It was a law of revenge. And its purpose was to limit vengeance. Because in those days, in that culture, if you took out someone else's eye, then they would come and kill your whole village or kill your whole tribe. And this law was given to say you can't take revenge and kill the whole tribe. Just take one person's eye and that's it. So it was a protection. We don't see it that way today. It seems kind of harsh today. But it was a protection against revenge. And having been in Africa several times in a rural culture, this isn't quite important, because for a traffic offense, they will sometimes, the crowds will gather and kill the person right there, burn them to death with tires, just for a traffic offense. So we need to realize the background for this. So Jesus is speaking about an evil person, one who slaps you, one who wants to sue you, or one forces you to go a mile. Let's look at the third example, forces you to go a mile. The context here is the Roman soldiers would they had a spear, and they would come and lay the flat of their spear on your shoulder. And when they laid the flat of the spear on your shoulder, that means I need you to carry my bag for me, and I need you to do it right now. And of course you would do it. And Jesus says, don't go 1 mile, go 2. Wow. With a Roman soldier. Jesus says to give the evil person more than they are expecting. Go 2 miles. So verse 42 summarizes the passage. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. What do you do with that passage? Your second cousin's been coming to you for money for 5 years. Are you supposed to give to him? Yes, you're supposed to give to him, but you don't have to give exactly what he's asking. Jesus doesn't say you have to give what he's asking. It may be you should try to help him find a job. And that's a way of giving to him. What's the point? What's the point of this whole section here on an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth? Give to everyone who asks you. I think it's this. And turn over in the last page. What is Jesus' point? Win the hearts of those who are trying to take advantage of you. Win the hearts of those who are trying to take advantage of you. Because Jesus' main point in the back of his mind is to expand the kingdom, to touch people, to touch people's lives with the kingdom. Win the hearts of those who are trying to take advantage of you. All right, so the question here is, who are the evil persons in your world who are trying to take advantage of you or oppress you? Do you have some names? What can you do to win their hearts? Because when you go 2 miles with that soldier instead of one, and you do it with a cheerful attitude, and you talk to him while you're on the way, how's the kids? You miss Rome. What's he going to think? He's going to be surprised by your generous spirit. And it's going to make him wonder, what is this Christ business all about? So when we surprise people with kindness, with cooperating, it makes them wonder who we are. And it could lead them to the gospel. Okay, number 6, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemies, and then the Jew, love your neighbor. And then the Jew said, and hate your enemy. That's not in the Bible anyplace. It's just that was the corollary. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? Wow. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We can't do this. This is not humanly possible. And that's the point. Jesus forces us back on him. Who's your neighbor? The Old Testament Jews said the neighbor was fellow Jews. Historically, the Jews loved God and hated anyone who hated God. So they became a closed society. What about you? Who's your neighbor? Who is your enemies? Is there anyone out there to destroy you? Probably not in America, no one overtly trying to take your life, but there's subtle persecution. What about the people who have different opinions from you? Political enemies, spiritual enemies, the atheists, or people like your boss who seem to disagree with you constantly, or people with whom you find it difficult to relate. Those are the people we're supposed to love. A workmate told me one time, he said, I just can't figure out my boss. Just can't figure out my boss. I said, you don't have to figure him out. All you have to do is love him. Jesus is not asking us to love our enemies' character or to love their motives, nor we're to love what they do. But he says, even God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, if I were God, the weather forecast tonight would say this. There's a 70% chance of rain tonight, but it'll only fall on Presbyterians and a few Lutherans. No rain is predicted for the atheists or the Democrats or Rush Limbaugh. The sun will shine tomorrow, but not on Muslims or Mormons or Hollywood Scientologists. God is so kind. This rain today fell on all of us. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Therefore, how can we be so judgmental? Wow. And then he goes on to say, if this proves, when you love your enemies, that shows that you are sons of your Father who's in heaven. Wow. This is a benchmark of a Christian. And I don't care for this. I want to hate my enemies. I find that I'm neutral toward people. I'm not trying to hurt them. I'm just neutral toward them. That's not enough. Okay, so what does this look like? What does this look like? Jesus gives us two benchmarks here. Two benchmarks. Number one, take initiative to those that don't love you. Take initiative to those that don't love you. Even tax collectors love their own. We can do better than that. We can take initiative to those that don't love us. And secondly, do you greet those outside your comfort zone? Do you greet those outside your comfort zone? Well, a greeting is just a simple thing. But even a greeting. But we Christians today tend to stay within our own closed society. We have a Christian doctor, a Christian dentist, a Christian barber. Our kids go to a Christian school. We even have a Christian plumber. They do better work. I was in Los Angeles for another meeting a few years ago, and there we were outside a big building downtown. There's this homeless guy sitting there on the steps, and he was disheveled, and it looked sad, and he was calling out, "Hey, hey, how are you? What are you doing here?" And I was just ignoring him. I felt embarrassed, and so I ignored him. And finally he said, "At least you could look at me." Oh, man. I dropped what I was doing. I went over to him, shook his hand, looked him in the eye, got acquainted a little bit, talked a little bit, gave him a couple bucks. But it's embarrassing for us, and so we don't even look at people that we don't like. Jesus said, greet them. If you greet your brothers only. So I've decided now every homeless person I see in Colorado Springs, I may not give them money every time, but I'm going to greet them. They're standing on the street corner of the sign. I'm going to look them in the eye. I'm going to greet them. And sometimes I'll give them money. But this is penetrating because it means you have to take the initiative and you have to do something. You have to find the grace of God to be able to genuinely greet someone. How are you doing today? Wow. Okay. We've gone up to our time. We'll have to leave the discussion for the next hour on this one. But let's just fill out our chart here on the front. Okay, so accepted behavior, no murder, said the law. Jesus said, no anger. The law said, no adultery. Jesus said, no lust. The law said, easy divorce is okay. Jesus said, no easy divorce. The law said, keep your vows. Make sure you keep your vows. Jesus said, no vows at all. Don't add to your words. The law said, an eye for an eye. Jesus said, go the second mile. And number six, the law said, it's okay to hate your enemy. Jesus said, love your enemies. In this political context today, it's easy to get into fights, isn't it, about over politics. One of the things I appreciate about my dad, he never told who he voted for. I don't know to this day. And I think the reason he did that, he wanted to keep both political parties as friends. Because as soon as you say one, then the other is suspect, they suspect you, you suspect them. I like to ask myself a question on the political debates are these things I'm debating and feeling strong about, are they gospel issues or not? Because even if you win the political debate, is that person going to heaven? The goal of Jesus behind all this is to bring people to the kingdom, no matter what political party. So I've determined that I'm going to not tell who I vote for, number one, because I want to keep friends on all sides. And is it a gospel issue, the strong thing you feel so strongly about? Yeah, it's okay to feel strong about it. That's no problem. But is it a gospel issue? All right, we'd better pray together, and then we'll dismiss. The schedule here says, we're cutting into our coffee break. Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you for this passage this morning. And Father, it's not necessarily a passage we even like very well, because of the implications. Father, help us to do more than modify our behavior to fit in with the rest of evangelicalism. Help us to go the second mile. Help us to look at our motives. Help us to be behind the scenes for the anger that wells up inside us. Father, help us not to add to our words so that we can just appear to be more acceptable or have more credibility. And help us to love our enemies. Lord, we can't do this on our own. This throws us totally back on you. This throws us totally back on your grace. We cannot do this ourselves. And I think that's what you're trying to get across to us. So, Lord, we throw ourselves on you. We submit to you. We surrender all. Would you guide us and give us grace in all these areas? And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, the schedule says back here at 10 o'clock for more torture. So we'll see you back in 15 minutes. Thank you.